We're going to begin with chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. The confession speaks of God's eternal decree. The catechisms ask the question, what are the decrees of God? But most properly, theologically speaking, there's really only one decree. There's not, although we're going, when we go over that in the catechism, we have to talk about it in terms of our consideration from our point of view. There's really only one decree because there's only one purpose. God isn't expressing himself in diverse ways. There's a singular purpose. And I think it's also important here as we look at section 1, as we begin to consider the will of God. I'd like to reiterate something from the section on God and the Holy Trinity. There's only one will in God. That which God wills is equally willed by all three persons in the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity, I should say. Those persons all are equally willing because there's only one will. It has been said, and I think rightly so, that all of God's works outside of himself have to be considered as emanating from a single will and according to a single purpose. And that's really what we're going to talk about here. So this idea, besides, as I think we'll see, being very clearly stated in numerous places by the Apostle Paul, found reception in the early church most vocally in the person of Augustine, and particularly with the rise of the Pelagian controversy. So while there were intimations in some of the other church fathers, certainly what we're going to talk about here is very, very clearly embraced and is very clearly expounded by Augustine in his book on predestination, in his book on the perseverance of the saints, in his book on rebuke and grace, and even a lot of the contours of things that are said in the City of God. What this chapter is characterized as being by most people nowadays is an expression of high Calvinism or scholastic Calvinism, but the fact is that what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks in chapter 3 was really the teaching of Luther as well. It was, in fact, for the most part, the teaching of people throughout the history of the church, not only Augustine, but Anselm, who was a medieval theologian, and very famous, Gottschalk, Aquinas. Was not, most of what we're going to go over would have not been uncommon in discussions well into the Middle Ages when talking about these sorts of things, the idea of predestination and eternal decree. The difference is that with the Reformation, there was a renewed emphasis and I think a real repositioning of this doctrine in terms of where it really ought to be. And that is, you see, we're talking about it in chapter 3. We just finished talking about God. If we're going to talk about the will of God, we need to talk about the will of God, first of all, as it is outside of time. The will of God and what we can know about of it outside of time, God's eternal decree, is going to impact creation and providence, which is how God makes known his decree, his eternal decree. So I want to read section 1. A God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So there are several things that we need to take into account. The first is going to be that this eternal decree is, in fact, that it is eternal. That is to say, it arises not as part of the creation. Now, when we talk about eternity, we tend to think of eternity as never-ending time. But theologically, eternity is not really never-ending time. We need to understand that time and space are both matters of creation. And so when we speak of eternity, what we're saying is this is a decree which has an origin apart from, outside of, creation. And that's important because down through the history of the church, there have been a number of errorists and heretics who've arisen who have at various points tried to bring time into the equation. And once we bring time into the equation, we're making God subject to his creation. We're forcing God to take counsel of his creation. When we speak of the eternal decree, we're saying that this is an act of will that arises wholly of God, and in fact, it is not affected by the creation. It affects the creation. In fact, apart from it, as we will see, there would be no creation. Apart from it, there would be no flow of time. There would be no space in which there would be this unfolding. So eternity is not, and I think it's erroneous for us to think of it, you know, we're going to come back to this again, but it's, I think, erroneous to think of it in terms of, you know, 1 plus 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 1 and on and on and on without end. Eternity is outside of any consideration of that sort, which means that the source of the decree is God, because outside of the creation there's only God. That's it. In fact, when we talk about the creation, we're going to see that the creation itself, in some sense, although it is distinct from God, nonetheless, it exists in God. God makes a space, if you will, in himself for creation. But there is no other place. There's nothing else. There's only God. So the eternal decree is arising and should be contemplated as arising only from God. And because will is an attribute of the nature, the divine nature, we're speaking of the eternal decree, the counsel of his own will, not wills. We're not, as I said before, there are not three wills, contrary to formulations that have been put forth recently. I know of one in particular by Gary Crampton. He puts forth this idea that there are three wills. The Father has a will, the Son has a will. There's another will in the Spirit. There's only one will. And the expression of that will we call the decree. That will, what that will in fact decrees or ordains, that is what comes to pass. Nothing more, nothing less. And of course that, as we'll see, raises the problem of evil. Right? If all things exist by reason of the will of God, what about evil? Augustine faced that very problem, that very question. When he was a Manichaean, he believed that there was an evil God. There are still people in the world who practice the ancient Persian religion of Zoroastrianism. It's a form of Manichaeanism. There's a good God and there's an evil God. And you can take your choice as to which one you're going to worship, and they're in a state of continual conflict, eternal conflict, if you will. But we don't have that, and we don't have the luxury of that, because as the Bible teaches us, even Satan is a created being. Now, Luther said, even the devil is God's devil, and he's on God's chain. There is no independent source of being apart from God. Okay, so that whatever God is, everything arises as a result of that will. And so we have to discuss that. We have to take that into account. You know, that problem is, in fact, what the very problem that St. Augustine on his journey, theological journey, that made him embrace a more rigorous predestination toward the end of his life than he had earlier as a Christian. It's important, I think, that we underscore the statement in our confession that the ordination takes place, this decree unfolds in such a way that we cannot charge God with being the author of sin, on the one hand, nor can we say that there's violence offered to the will of the creatures. That is to say that the creature is not going to be conscious of any external constraint. God isn't forcing angels to do bad things to cast them down in hell, nor is he forcing bad people to do bad things so that they're cast into hell. That's not what we're asserting. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Some of these issues are going to come up again and again over the next few weeks as we rehash this from different angles, because they're both interesting and difficult questions, and questions that we all have to face if we're going to give a full assent to this idea of the eternal decree. Most importantly, perhaps, is that the liberty and contingency of secondary causes isn't taken away. That what we're saying is, in fact, this. Secondary causality and before we get to it, I just want to make this assertion. All sin, all disobedience to the divine command, all takes action or occurs at the level of secondary causality, which is, in short, why God can never be the author of sin, because God's eternal decree is the primary cause of everything, and sin never occurs at the primary causal level. And so it can only arise at a secondary level. And we'll talk about that. But that's part of the answer that those who have been the more thoughtful defenders of predestination have asserted in the history of the church. And that's the position that I certainly intend to take as we go through this, because I have no, I really have no dissent from anything the confession is going to say on any of these points. I don't really have any dissent at any point in the confession, but I certainly don't at these points. So, the first question then, are the decrees of God eternal? The answer is yes. We want to begin with Ephesians 1, 11.
Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Yeah, this passage, and we're going to come back to this passage several times, because I really want to emphasize different things along the way. But Ephesians 1:11, Paul tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that tells us this: it's eternal, because God is outside of space and time, and he's not affected by his creation. He affects the creation, but he is not affected by it. He doesn't change. The fact of creation does not change God. What God wills to do, he wills to do from eternity, and that is, in fact, a revelation of God. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. It's a revelation. And so when we're told that he does all things according to the counsel of his own will, that's really the same thing as saying that he's doing it all from eternity, because he's doing it without reference to the creation. And the minute he must take into account this or that aspect of the creation, then it's not his will, it's not according to his own will, but it's been informed by something external, something that in fact is not really God. And this is really the problem we have at the end of the day with all forms of Pelagian and Arminian doctrine, is that they want to get some aspect of the creation blended in with the will of God. Right? Now, we know that this is the case, that the decrees of God are eternal, because first of all, Scripture ascribes eternity to them. If we look at Matthew 25, 34, Ephesians 1, 4, 2 Timothy 1, 9, 1 Peter 1, 20.
Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began.
1 Peter 1, 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you.
Okay, what does it mean? The Bible, again and again, in the New Testament, we read this language, before the foundation of the world, before the world, before time. It's all the language of eternity. That's all the language of before creation, before there was space and time. When Genesis begins by saying in the beginning, literally in beginning. We assume it's the beginning because there was nothing before that. But saying in the beginning might imply that there was some other kind of time or something prior to that. This is just the start of time. The very first verse in Genesis. It's the start of time and the start of space. They're both being unfolded for us in the first chapter of Genesis. What is there before that? Well, there's no creation. Creation had not begun. And yet, I mean, when we think about that it had not begun, well, what was there? Was it sort of like this infinite amount of time in the past? Well, no, because there was no time. It's not like there was this infinity of time in the past. That's not what we're saying. You know, it's not like counting down in negatives. What we're saying is that there was nothing other than God. And when we're saying there's nothing other than God, we're saying there's nothing other than eternity. That is, we're talking now outside of time and space. It's a category of thinking that's very difficult for us to grasp at any level, and even by analogy, it sometimes fails us. Nonetheless, that's what we're being told by the New Testament writers, that there was before the foundation of the world. Notice they don't say a time before the foundation of the world, because that'd be like saying a time before time. They're just simply saying before there was creation. That is, before there was time and space. From eternity, God decreed. That's eternal decree. Right? Acts 15:18 teaches God's foreknowledge is eternal.
Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.
Yeah, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And God knows him how? Well, we know that God bears a relation to us, you know, as the God who was and the God who is and the God who will be. But that's relational. And it's with respect to the creation. And yet God knows all things from the beginning of the world. The beginning of the creation. Well, what was there before that? You see, we don't really have adequate terminology. And so we say eternity. But again, it's wrong to conceive of it in terms of endless time. Because time implies change. Time implies some kind of fluctuating movement. Space is where that movement occurs, through time in space. But eternity, well, that's outside of, and in some sense stands before that. And God knows from that position all of creation, all of his works. There's no limitation. He's standing outside of it all and beholding it as a creation. What looks to us, remember, as this movement of people and events, from the past to the present to the future. What appears to us to be in a continual state of flux, and the Greeks used to puzzle over this, as we saw in Revelation, from God's point of view, from his throne, it's a sea of glass. It's one thing. It's solid. It's not moving. You know, known to God from the beginning of the creation. Now, if that's the case, then the decree upon which that foreknowledge is based must be eternal. Look at Matthew 13:35,
that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, he's going to open his mouth in parables and utter things kept secret since the foundation of the world. Again, that's how is it that prophecy, which is really, prophecy demonstrates again and again in the Bible, the foreknowledge of God. Now, is this foreknowledge just a good guess? Is God just simply the best guesser? That would presume that there was something in the creation provoking a response from God. There was something in the creation that was moving God to go a little bit further and say things like, you know, if it keeps going like that, this is going to happen. Now, I know the Bible sometimes tends to speak that way. If you continue to do this, then this will occur. But as Calvin and Augustine and others would point out, that's language of divine condescension. That's God accommodating himself to our ability to understand. These are things that are very, very difficult for us to comprehend. And yet, if it's foreknowledge, that is, if he knows, and it's not just a guess, it's not just a guess beforehand, if he really knows it, that means that from the point of view of the Creator, it already exists as something which is certain. And this has posed a problem for Pelagians and Arminians down through the ages, that this problem of foreknowledge, which if there's anything that might be even more clear than the predestination of God in the Bible, the foreknowledge of God has been hardly disputed by anyone. And yet, once in a while, some of these Arminians and Pelagians realize they have a problem on their hands with foreknowledge, because foreknowledge implies that it can't possibly change, that there's a sense in which the future is fixed. God already knows it. It has to be, right? So, in order to get around that, a number of these people now are adopting a view, it's called process theology. And this view is stating that God is, in fact, limited by virtue of his creation. He's limited himself, and he is finding out just as you and I are as things occur. So until something actually occurs, even from the divine point of view, according to these people, God isn't really absolutely certain. They deny an infallible foreknowledge, which is, in fact, I think, the logical conclusion of people who are going to deny predestination. The fact is, God does not know anything future except by the decree, whereby they pass from a state of possibility into a state of futurition. Look at Isaiah 46:9-10.
Isaiah 46,
verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
My counsel shall stand, I'll do all my pleasure. What is he doing? He's declaring the end from the beginning. Well, how do you do that? How is it you can possibly stake out that much territory? Well, because all that God knows, he knows as it, to us, exists in the future. It exists to us merely as possibility. But as it is a matter of his decree, there is a certainty that that possibility, which seems to us to be just a possibility, will pass into a state of futurition. That is, it is going to be there. It will be in the concrete. It's going to move from possibility, from our point of view, by reason of the decree, it is a matter of future certainty. There's no doubt. That's how God knows the future. That's how God reveals to his prophets what's going to happen. There is a certainty. Right, third, if God's decrees were made only in time, he would take counsel as needed, like the rational creatures. Good Isaiah 41, 22, and 23, and Ephesians 1, 9.
Isaiah 41, verses 22 and 23. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together.
Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself.
He's purposed in himself, we're told. He's purposed in himself, not outside of himself. That is to say, he's not purposed with respect to time and space or creation. It was known, it was understood by the ancients that any being that could, in fact, infallibly predict the future, well, that would be an indication of divinity. That's Isaiah's point there with respect to the prophets, the false prophets. You know, if you're really expressing yourselves as messengers of the divine, give us a prophecy, an unfailing prophecy. Let us know. If you do that, then we'll believe that there is the deity in you or by you. So they associated that idea of foreknowledge, a certain infallible foreknowledge, with this idea of deity. So God's decrees then, if they were made in time, or if they were made, as it were, in the time before time, as if somehow in creation there's just a continuance of time, maybe bracketed and with lights on, you know, there's an endless pre-time and there's an endless post-time, and we're bracketed in this bit of time with a light on, so we can see it passing. I think a lot of people kind of think of it as that. But if that were the case, God's decrees were just being made in some kind of time, he still needs a reference point outside of himself to get an idea of what's happening in the creation. And it's wholly contrary to the perfection that is ascribed to him. It doesn't agree with his perfect and infinite wisdom, nor with his absolute perfection and immutability. I want to look at Psalm 147:5.
Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
Yeah, his understanding is infinite. It literally says his understanding of his understanding, ein misfar. Ein misfar. There is no numbering. And that's where we get a good idea of the Hebrew conception of what we would and what they, the King James translators, understood as infinity. It's without numbering. Well, if we could number it, you know, at the end of time, if we could put a number and say, well, there's one interval and two and three, that's time. We've got time all over again. You know, the God's infinite understanding is without numbering. That is to say, what I said before about infinity. Infinity is that which cannot be circumscribed. We can't count it. We can't contain it in our thinking. We can't comprehend it. It's outside of our understanding. But the understanding of God, well, that's different. You see, that's not subject to the circumscription of time and space. Time and space have taught us to number. We have to number our days. Time and space have taught us to number because we have to do that with respect to time. We have to do that with respect to our movement through space, whether we're moving on the X or the Y or the Z axis in space. We have to number. We're plotting our position. We're numbering. You see, God is outside of all of that. Which is simply to say he's outside of his creation. He's not, in fact, limited by in any way, nor circumscribed in any way by his creation. God did not, in creating, limit himself. As we'll see when we talk about creation in a few weeks, Lord willing, he didn't limit himself either necessarily or even voluntarily. He's not limiting himself in that way. When we talk about what he's doing, he's condescending to his creature. But in no way does that indicate a limitation in the sense that he is circumscribing himself, so that we can get our mind around and encompass God. Okay, so that's not what we mean. There are voluntary things that God does with respect to his creation, but it's not a limitation of perfection or a limitation of his infinite understanding. All right, for the idea he's susceptible to a new decree is absurd, as if something could happen to him unexpectedly. Look at Jeremiah 32:19.
Jeremiah 32:19. Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
Yeah, his eyes are open to the sons of men and so on. He's not sitting back, however, and getting surprised. That's not the idea that the Bible ever gives us, that God is ever taken by surprise, that something happens unexpected, you know, that even, and we'll talk about this as well in more detail later on in the confession, but even the fall of man, that doesn't take God by surprise. And yet that idea that it took God by surprise is expressed by some people, even in Presbyterian Reformed circles. I remember some time ago, somebody telling me that they were in a Presbyterian or Reformed church, and they were on the softball team, and the name of their team was Plan B. And that would make people ask, well, what's Plan A? And they would say, well, Plan A is to live a perfectly sinless life. You know, as if Plan B is Jesus. That idea that this whole issue of redemption caught God by surprise is wrong. But we'll come back to that when we talk about the fall in particular. All right. Nothing, then, is catching God by surprise. Nothing's happening to him unexpectedly. In fact, the whole idea that something happens to God is a wrong way of thinking. Nothing happens to God. That would mean that the creature or something outside of the divinity is at work on God and is having an effect on God. That calls into question our whole conception of what it is to be divine. Right, fourth, although God changes his dispensation towards men in time, either for good or for evil, it does not follow that the decree itself is changed or made only in time, because this very change was decreed from eternity. Look at Isaiah 14, 26 and 27.
Isaiah 14, verses 26 and 27. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?
It may seem to us that things change in this way or that way. And that may, if we consider it without really reflecting on it, it may make us think to ourselves, well, that must mean there is some change that's come over God. But the point is, the change that has occurred in time towards men, that change is not reflecting some change in God. That change is, in fact, the result of the same eternal decree. So that God's purposes, before the fall and after the fall, reflect the same eternal decree. God's purposes during the time of the patriarchs, under the old dispensation of the covenant of grace under Moses, under the new dispensation of the covenant of grace in the New Testament, as different as that might seem to us, as much as it may seem to us that somehow God has changed, that's not what's happened. God hasn't changed. What has changed is God has decreed a change toward man, but it's all part of that same decree. And it's not really, even though, as I say, our catechism is talking about the decrees of God as being his works, when we consider it as it really is, because there are no changes and God is a simple being, this decree is singular. There's one decree that encompasses all of this. What appears to us to be a bunch of different things in movement in time and space is really the unfolding of the same decree, all of which expresses the same purpose, divine purpose. So the change itself was decreed from eternity. And these things then are spoken in a manner accommodated to men. Look at Isaiah 5, 19.
Isaiah 5, verse 19. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it.
Yeah, we talk about, and the Bible itself talks about, hastening the coming of the Lord. And getting the counsel of the Lord to draw nigh to us. And we hear language in the Bible, it repented God that he did this or did that. Those are all matters of divine condescension to our low capacity. But they shouldn't be understood to indicate that there's any change going on in God. There's no changing going on in God, and there's not going to be a change in that eternal decree. Because there's no reason. Because that eternal decree is not determined by anything outside of God. And if it's not determined by anything outside of God, there is no change in God. So they ought to be understood in a manner becoming God. Not with respect to a change in God, but with respect to a change in his works. Look at Malachi 3:6.
Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
I am the Lord, I change not. There you have very clear expression of that the divine being. There's no changing. In fact, the hope of our redemption, the prophet says, is based upon that. The fact that God has decreed to redeem a people. I mean, think about it. If God's decree could change, well, maybe yesterday he decreed to elect some people, but maybe tomorrow he'll change his mind. Maybe the day after he'll be totally tired of the whole prospect and wipe out everybody again. Malachi says no, because the deity is unchangeable, you're not consumed. That eternal decree is going to stand then. And there's a single eternal decree. And it's with that we need to, that understanding we should have when we read the following passages, Jeremiah 18:10, Jeremiah 31:28, Deuteronomy 28:63.
Jeremiah 18, verse 10, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them.
Jeremiah 31:28, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them, to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord.
And I'll watch over them to build and to plant.
Deuteronomy 28:63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked up from off the land whither thou goest to possess it.
Now, if we view that as the ability that God has this ability to change his mind, then we really don't have any solid comfort. The fact that God is unchanging is, as Malachi tells us, the very basis upon which we can have this confidence. God is unchanging, and he's revealed himself to us as a God who's going to have mercy upon a people. Now, if people think that God is always changing, well, they're in fact courting a doctrine which, if they really reflected on it, would leave them without any solid basis of assurance. But these passages are not talking about a change in God. These passages are talking about a change in the works of God. All right. So, assuming then that God's decree is eternal. We want to move on to question two. Did God from all eternity, by the most holy and wise counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass? Really, we want to ask now, and this is the burden of this, does God really predestine everything? Is everything predestinated? Does he ordain everything? I mean, when we say he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, do we really mean everything? You know, there are some people who think he preordains the big things in life, but not the little ones. You know, he'll preordain the outcome of a presidential election or the outcome of a war, but he's not really going to be involved with the pair of socks you're going to put on, whether the light's red or green when you come to it, maybe the color of the beach ball you had as a kid. He's just not concerned with any of that, right? I mean, that would be trivial. And yet, if God knows it, and we're told that he knows all things, then we are asserting that he must, in fact, freely and unchangeably ordain everything. Right? So we want to say yes, Ephesians 1:11, Romans 11:33, Hebrews 6:17, and Romans 9:15-18.
Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
Romans 9, verses 15 and 18, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.
Does God ordain all things according to the counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably? Yes. And thus we refute those who maintain that there are things that come to pass in time apart from the decree of God. We know this, first of all, from the knowledge of God, whereby from all eternity he has known all things infallibly, which come to pass or shall be in time. Again, look at Acts 15:18. John 21:17 and Hebrews 4:13.
Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.
John 21, verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep.
Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal.
Yeah, God has an infallible knowledge of everything. But all things which come to pass in time could not have been infallibly known from eternity, except that they were in the decree of his divine will. Ephesians 1:9.
Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself.
Which he hath purposed in himself. Again, Paul talks about that several times. He's purposed in himself. The decree of his divine will is a purpose in himself. That is, it's not rooted in any way in the creation. And so his knowledge his infallible knowledge arises precisely because his decree will stand. His will be done. What he has ordained will come to pass. There's nothing outside of that. From the greatest event or events to the most mundane. He knows them all, and he knows them all because he's appointed them all. As we'll see in a moment, the greatest event in the history of the world was the crucifixion of Christ. His advent, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Right? We'll see that despite elements of that that seem contrary to the revealed will of God, that God, in fact, not only knew, but he ordained all of that. But he also knows whenever a sparrow falls. He knows the very hairs of your head. He knows that number. He knows the number of grains of sand on every beach in the world. He's ordained it. So from the greatest to the most, at least to our seeming, inconsequential. All right, second, from God's natural way of working in time, we know this. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:6 and Romans 11:36.
1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all.
Romans 11, verse 36. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
And from that it's evident that God works effectually and immediately in time all things that are done. Look at Ephesians 1:11 and Isaiah 45:7.
Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yeah, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah tells us he forms light and creates darkness. He makes peace and creates evil. Now, the very things that a lot of these Arminian and Pelagian apologists are trying to avoid, God comes right out and says, look, I do it. In Amos 3, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it. 3:6. God does all things. He's decreed everything. It's all an expression of his will. Nothing is escaping that purview. But he works by his will those things which he will have to be in time. That is, after that manner and in that time, how and when they come to pass. Look at Psalm 115:3.
Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
He's done whatsoever he's pleased. He's in the heavens. That is to say, he's outside of this creation. Now he's, from our point of view, he's out there somewhere. You know, when we're talking about this, we don't really understand it because we are subject to time and space. But he's outside of all of that. And that's mind-boggling to us. But from that position, if you will, although position may imply space, by position, you should be thinking in terms of logical distinction rather than spatial distinction. All right? from that point of view, God is executing his decree. And all of these things are taking place in the manner, the time, the how, the when, however, howsoever he wants it to come to pass, that's what's happening. The good, the bad, the virtuous, even the wicked. All of this is forming a great fabric. You know, Augustine pointed out that one of the reasons we have problems with it is sort of like someone examining a mosaic. Mosaics were very popular in the ancient world. And if you look at a mosaic, they're little cubes of stone, all different colors. And you and I might look at this cube or that cube and say, ah, well, we don't like the way this one looks. This one looks out of place to us. This one is not pleasing to us. But from the divine perspective, you see, it's all part of a bigger picture. Yet we can only see one piece at a time, usually a small piece. And so we don't see how all of this is working in a way that is well-pleasing to the glory of God. And nonetheless, we can be assured that it is. Right. That act of willing cannot happen to God in time, but it has, in fact, been in him from all eternity because God is unchangeable. Again, look at James 1:17.
James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Yeah, there's no change. All right. Third, by enumerating several instances concerning which the scripture affirms particularly that they've been decreed by God, such as the sufferings and the death of Christ. Look at Acts 2:23.
Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Yeah, probably the greatest, the most significant thing that ever happened in the world is also the most evil thing that's ever happened in the history of the creation. And yet we're assured that it came to pass by the decree of God. It was ordained. It couldn't have not happened. It happened and it had to happen. Right? The glorifying of those that are to be saved, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 9.
Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ.
The foreordaining of the rest to damnation to be punished for their sin, Jude 4.
For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
And the like may be said of other things which come to pass in time. If we look at Psalm 33:11, Psalm 115:3, Isaiah 46:10, and Proverbs 19:21.
Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations.
Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased.
Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand.
Yeah, so the Bible throughout affirms that God's decree is going to stand. That, in fact, there is one purpose which is being worked out in all of creation. And that that purpose does, in fact, take in everything that occurs. Everything. From the crucifixion of Christ, which is the most evil act, to all of the things necessary to bring, to call a people out of sin into a state of salvation, the elect, the election of grace to bring them to glory, all that's necessary for that. His decree embraces, and this is very unpopular, but we'll be talking about it more. The decree of embraces what is called reprobation. That is the not only preterition, which is the passing over of the non-elect, but reprobation expresses, in fact, that it wasn't simply a negative, but there was, in fact, this was an active element of the decree. God ordained certain men to condemnation for their sin. Right? It's not preterition and reprobation are not pre-damnation. They're being reprobated, but the cause of their damnation, and we'll talk about this later, is not reprobation per se. The immediate cause of their damnation is their sin. Because apart from their sin, there would be no damnation. And their sin, as we'll see, arises from them alone. All right? We'll talk about that in just a moment. There are other things that come to pass in time. Again, the point is this: whatsoever comes to pass, there's nothing excluded. Now, I've had discussions with people, and they'll say, you know, I've had people say, how much predestination do you believe in? Well, that doesn't even make sense to me. How much predestination? Either God predestinates everything or he doesn't. If he predestinates everything, then that means just that. He predestinates everything. The greatest, the most unusual, to the most commonplace and small and mundane thing in the world. It's all encompassing. Now, because of some of the things that come up here, as soon as we say God has ordained from eternity whatsoever comes to pass, we have to deal with this question. First of all, does this decree then make God the author of sin? And the answer is no. Though God does decree the works of the ungodly, yet he does not exclude them from his precepts. So I want to look at 2 Samuel 24:1 and compare it with 1 Chronicles 21:1.
2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah.
1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
So which was it? Was it God who moved in his anger, moved David to number Israel? Or was it Satan who moved David to number Israel? The Bible tells us both. We're going to come back to that. God is, in his anger, moving him to do this. But, you see, God is not, in fact, going to be able to be chargeable with any kind of sin. If for no other reason than this, God is not subject to the Ten Commandments, and yet sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There is, in every sin, some acting and motivation on the part of the sinner to detract from the glory of God. But there's nothing that God is doing that's going to detract from his own glory. There's nothing that God is doing that is in any way going to diminish his glory, the honor due his name. He's not denying himself. And though the Bible does say that he creates evil, and even that he's created the wicked, it nowhere says that he is sinning. The evil and the wicked do all the sinning. You know, did God create evil men? They certainly didn't create themselves. You know, unless we're going to adopt a dualistic view of the world, we're not going to say that the devil created himself. You know, God created Satan. God created evil men. But all of their evil acting, you see, for them, they have one thing in view, which we'll look at in just a moment, but God has something else in view altogether. Besides, there's this point, that even though when Absalom committed adultery with his father's wives, in 2 Samuel 16:22.
2 Samuel 16:22. So they spread Absalom's tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel.
Yeah, even though he did that, and God, in fact, willed to punish David's adultery with his shameful act, when God, through the prophet, upbraids David, he tells him this is going to happen. Yet nowhere in all of this did he, for this reason, bid the son to commit incest. In fact, he tells him the very opposite. Look at Leviticus 18:8.
The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness.
So Absalom, and thus, in acting this way, acted out his own lust and deliberately broke God's command. James 1:13-14.
James 1:13-14. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
Yeah, what's going on here? You know, Absalom is not doing this because he wants to glorify God. He has no precept for that. He's doing it to satisfy his own lust. He's angry, he's vengeful, he's lustful. And yet he is carrying out the will of God to punish David in this way, undoubtedly. But he's not doing it to glorify God. Nonetheless, this is part of God's eternal decree. So, James tells us when men are in fact enticed in this way, it's something which arises in themselves. We see then three different agents working in Job's life. We see God, we see Satan, and we see wicked men, the Sabians and the Chaldeans in Job 1 and 2. We're not going to read that, but I just want to rehearse a bit of what is going on. Satan shows up and says to God, look, I've been going here and there and to and fro throughout the earth, and I don't know if you've noticed, but I have seen Job, but you know, he wouldn't really obey you if you didn't put a hedge about him. And so God says to Satan, look, I'll let you do whatever, only don't touch his body. So the next thing you know, the Sabians, there are a number of things that occur, and finally Sabians and Chaldeans descend and kill his family. Now, in all of this, we have what going on? Well, we already know, we're told there, God's purpose in all of this is to try Job. He already knows that Job is going to survive this, that Job is going to come forth more vindicated and strengthened in his faith. Is this evil? Of course it's evil. Satan's at work. Now, what's Satan's purpose in all of this? It's to tempt Job to sin. Satan's purpose in all of this, because he doesn't know the end from the beginning, he thinks maybe this is one of the ones I'm going to get. So he descends on Job in order to overturn him, to shake him out of his faith, to bring destruction, spiritual destruction. The Sabians and the Chaldeans, they're fulfilling their murderous lust and greed contrary to the law written in their hearts. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, 14 and 15. Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Yeah, they knew better than what they were doing. They knew that it was wrong. So, we've got three agents at work, if you will, in this whole unfolding of Job, the story of Job. And finally, Job is allowed to put his hand on, or Satan is allowed to affect Job's body, but he's not allowed to take his life. But there are three different purposes at work. Now, God's purpose in all of this for his elect in all of their afflictions is to bring about their growth in grace and their reliance upon him. Satan's purposes are to destroy them. I mean, not just physically, but spiritually, eternally. But very often the agency of the wicked that Satan stirs up, well, they're being moved by considerations much lower, if you will. They're being driven by a desire to steal or kill or whatever, break whichever command. We can fill in the blank there. You know, the actions and the promptings of Satan and the Chaldeans and the Sabians, those are all sinful. But the sinfulness does not arise from the decree of God. The sinfulness arises from their resolve to carry out the decree of God contrary to what they know to be right. That is, according to the law of God. Satan knows that he's not supposed to be tempting people to sin. And Jesus rebukes him for that, right? And Satan tempts him. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You know, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He's not supposed to be out there tempting, but he is. He knows that he's in opposition to God in doing so. And yet he's carrying out the purposes of God here, isn't he? Because God has decreed the end from the beginning with Job and with every one of his people. And ultimately, then, God's decree is the fountain of this activity, including all the actions involved, good and evil. But nowhere does he suspend his precept, and thereby making lawful the works of the wicked. We're going to look at Proverbs 16:4.
Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Even the wicked for the day of evil. God's made all things for himself. You know, the thing that makes things sinful is that they're being done contrary to the glory of God. They're cutting against his glory. They're trying to detract from his honor. But when God decrees all these things, he's not detracting from his own honor in doing so. God can't deny himself. God, there is no shadow of changing. There's no turning. There's no mutability in the deity. God's not changing. But men are, in fact, carrying out this will. But they're not doing it in order to bring glory to God. They're doing it for other reasons. You know, the Satan and the fallen angels are activated by motives contrary to the divine glory. And that's what makes what they do sinful. That's not to say that we can do sinful things if we say, "Oh, well, I'm doing it to the glory of God." Because without a precept from God, we don't have any basis for making those kinds of assumptions. So the last question we want to deal with, and just briefly, is this. Doth this decree take away the liberty of the will and the contingency of events? Now, the contingency of events, we're talking about, you know, if this happens, then that'll happen. That's contingent upon this happening. Contingency of events is really secondary causality. And our answer is, no, not only does it not take it away, it establishes the liberty of the will. It establishes contingent events. Right? Liberty of will, liberty and freedom of the will, contingency of events, secondary causality, causes, is in fact consistent with the decree. That's clear from several passages of Scripture. I want to look at Acts 2, 23 again. Acts 3, 17 and 18. Acts 4, 27 and 28. And then we want to compare Genesis 45, 5 with Genesis 50, verse 20.
Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Acts 3, verse 17 and 18. Now, brethren, a wot that through ignorance ye did, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled.
Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thine hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Before you read the Genesis passages, I want to comment on all three of those sections in Acts point out something I think very important. And that is the most wicked thing that ever happened in the world, the crucifixion of Christ, happens by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. It couldn't have not happened. And yet they also affirm that the people that did it were wicked. All right? That is, that they did so, they were sinning. God did it for one reason, to bring about salvation, to bring about the redemption of his people. The people that murdered Christ were not thinking they're going to redeem the people of God in so doing. They weren't thinking they were bringing glory to God. They didn't think, in fact, that they were doing anything to advance the divine purpose in creation. Didn't even cross their minds. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. That's really the point of this section, these two verses in Genesis.
Genesis 45, verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life.
Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive.
Yeah, when Joseph is talking to his brethren toward the end of his life, he says very clearly to them, look, you know, not that you can take any comfort in this, as far as your motives. You meant this for evil. But God sent me before, and he meant it for good. So it's possible for there to be in the same action, in the same event, it's very possible, and the Bible demonstrates this in many ways, but most clearly in the crucifixion of Christ, that the wicked are able to carry out the counsel of God for the good of his people and for his glory. But they're not doing it for that reason, and so they remain culpable. God's not the author of their sin, because in that action that God has in fact given them the life and breath to carry out, in that action which he has infallibly decreed shall come to pass, he decreed it with something very, very different in mind from where they were when they carried out their part of it, when they fulfilled their peace. So understanding then the decree of God, God's eternal decree, means that we shouldn't look at it and think that God's taken away a natural liberty of will. Now, we do what we want to do, unconscious of any external constraint. When we sin willingly. We can't ever say, God, there was some spiritual or cosmic mechanism that made me try to sin against God, even though I really didn't want to. We have this thing called indwelling sin, which we will eventually talk about. And that principle makes us wholly inclined to all evil. We're happy to sin. Apart from the Spirit of God working in and through us, that's all that we're happy doing. So the fact that God is bringing good out of what we intend for evil, and that he's done it again and again in the lives of his people, is simply part of that display of the sovereign wisdom of God. His wisdom is so great that he can bring light out of darkness. He did it on the first part of the world, on the first days of creation, and he does it, spiritually speaking, again and again down through history. We shouldn't be surprised. This is all part of the eternal decree, and it's all working for the ends God's appointed. If we would pay attention to this and believe it, we wouldn't be so distracted with all the evils in the world. We would instead be focused on the fact that the best thing that we can do is submitting ourselves to the will of God and understanding that we're being called to glorify Him. If we would do that, we would more often than not find our own purposes coming closer to approximating that divine purpose that's being worked out in history. All right, so we've got a number of more weeks to talk about the eternal decree, and we'll be talking about a number of different aspects of it, including getting into, very specifically getting into the question of election, reprobation, and things of that nature.